Good morning. This morning's scripture reading is taken from the epistle of 2 Peter, chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. 2 Peter 3:14-16. Pastor's message this morning is entitled, The Saving Patience of God. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And according that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of those things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction.
We're in 2 Peter 3:14. I'm going to preach today just from 2 Peter 3:14-15. I'm going to leave off the portion there about the Apostle Paul and about the scriptures, and God willing, next week I'll speak more in depth about that. So today is going to be, if you've been here recently, it's going to be a lot of review. And I think that's okay. I think that Peter has been constantly in this book telling us that we need to be reminded, that we need to have our memory stirred up by way of reminder. And this is certainly in accord with what Peter has already been saying. But to bring us all back into the context, some of you who haven't been here, contrary to the false teachers, as Peter begins in chapter 3, and the scoffers, both as they taught and live contrary lives to the Word of God, saying by their words and actions, where is the promise of his coming? This is what their scoff was. Where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they have been from the beginning. Contrary to that scoff and the way they live their lives out, which is also a scoff before God, the day of the Lord will come in verse 10. Christians are looking forward to that day. Even though that day will be a day of judgment, that is indeed one reason why we're looking forward to it. Because on that day, God will destroy evil once and for all time from his creation. No more evil will inhabit what he had created good at the beginning. And we ought to look forward to that day. But we also look forward, positively speaking, not just for what is judged, but what we receive, what we have in store for us, namely the new heavens and the new earth. And our text this morning is directly concerned with that context. If you'll read in verse 14 with me, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Now, as I said, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, you'll remember the practical exhortation that the apostle gave right in the middle of those two major points of topic, the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, and the new heavens and the earth, new earth. The apostle Peter said in verse 11 and 12, since all these things are to be dissolved, all of this that we may hold on to, all the things that the scoffers are turning to as this is all there is, don't you know? It's going to be dissolved. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God? And that's a practical exhortation in light of the coming day of the Lord for a Christian, for a believer. This is how you live in light of that. This is how we keep our lamps oiled and our wicks trimmed in preparation for the return of the bridegroom. But being practically ready for Christ's return does not merely have to do with the coming judgment. It also has to do with the promise that's awaiting us of the new heavens and the new earth. And that's what I believe verse 14 is about when he says, therefore, beloved, notice again who he's speaking to. So clearly, Peter makes these distinctions in this epistle. He was speaking about the scoffers at the day of judgment. That's going to be their end. The false teachers, the unbelievers, those who live in disobedience to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's their end. But he always makes the them, you, them-us distinction. They-us. And here he says again very clearly, therefore, beloved, agapeo, agapetos. Therefore, those who are beloved, meaning those who are mine, my family, my brothers and sisters in the Lord, since you are waiting, and that term is used from verse 12 through verse 14, in every verse he's used that word, since you are waiting for these, that is the day of God and the new heavens and the new earth. So now he has more to teach us about how we ought to live, or rather, I think he's stirring up in us, again, even after only two verses, how we ought to live in light of both of these things, not merely just judgment, but also the new heavens and the new earth and that promise. And notice what he says there. We ought to be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. I'm not going to go through an entire preaching about holiness as I did 2 weeks ago. That certainly would suit us. We could use a lifetime of learning about how to live practically holy before God and before others in the world. But I just want to bring out three observations about verse 14 this morning. First of all, such preparation or fruits come only to those who are first justified. Having the righteousness of Christ imputed or counted to them by faith alone. And this marks why Peter calls them, in the first place, beloved. It is because they have a standing in Christ Jesus that they are beloved of Peter. That's what he says if you go back to chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. You can do that if you have notes. We won't go there now. But I'm saying that this, to be spotless, to be without blemish, and at peace, is at first glance a fruit of what we are in our standing. Paul talks about peace in the first place like this in Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Before we can go on producing fruits of peace in this world, before we can be peacemakers, blessed are the peacemakers, we have to have peace with God. How do we have peace with God? By faith. And by faith we are justified. And that also means, by that same faith, by that same pronouncement, judicial pronouncement by God that you are righteous, we know that's not a righteousness of our own. Philippians 3:9, the Apostle Paul, this great Jewish, righteous, by the law man, says, I count it all but rubbish. It's all rubbish, all my righteousness. Everything I attain by my religion, my works, my goodness, is nothing to me. And this is what he yearned for, and to be found in him, not having my own righteousness. That which is my own, that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And again, he says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he, the Father, made him, the Son, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we in him might be made the righteousness of God. That's to be spotless, and that's to be blameless, and that's to be at peace as a Christian, as the beloved of Peter here. So you can't skip standing and then go right into practice here. Peter's not doing that. Peter set the foundation there at the beginning of this epistle that he's speaking to those who are established in the faith, in Christ, in the same righteousness that the apostles were in, the same faith that they had, so too did those whom he's writing to. Why am I quoting Paul there, though? And that gets into what Peter says, isn't it, in verses 15 and 16. And I'm not going to go there this week. I had tried to, but I ran out of time. Peter calls Paul as a witness of what he's teaching. very important that you're here next week if you're able to. Why do we believe in the New Testament that it is the Word of God? Why do we believe it's the Scriptures? How do we come to that conclusion? This is a powerful text in light of that question. And Peter calls on the Apostle Paul to affirm what he's teaching under the inspiration himself as an apostle. And as I said, we'll get to that next week. But first of all, as we think about what Peter calls us to be spotless, blameless, and at peace in preparation for Christ's return, first of all, you have to have a standing in Christ. You have to be His. And the only way to be in Christ is to be in Christ by faith. It is not of works our salvation. It's not of our own doing. Our standing, our place in the heavenly realm, seated at the right hand of the Father, is not because we've done or because we're good. It's because of Christ. That's where He's seated. That's where our faith is in Him. So before we go on to practice, we need to go to placement. And I think that's where Peter is starting at. But the second observation is, Peter is very clear that the beloved, those who are in Christ, those who are justified, are to then be diligent. So he goes beyond standing and he says, for those of you who are the beloved, who are in Christ, you have an obligation to be diligent. This is no different from what the whole of the New Testament describes as the Christian life. What Peter is describing, be diligent, to be found spotless and blameless and at peace, is the Christian life. It is exactly what Christ says, follow me, if you'll be my disciple. I lament it constantly, but it needs to be lamented constantly. There is no Christianity that does not see Christ both as Savior and Lord. You don't have a standing in His righteousness and not have a calling to be holy, even as He is holy. Those two coincide. And so that's why Peter is saying, if you'll be ready, you'll be diligent. Where you stand is where you begin as a Christian. This is Christ-abiding, fruit-bearing, self-crucifying, finish-line-pursuing, weight-and-sin-denying, holiness-aspiring, temptation-fleeing, faith-strengthening, love-increasing, Christ-centered Christianity. And that's all there is. There's no other brand. There's no other formula. If you will be saved, this will be the mark of your life. A mark of grace. We are to be diligent because we are waiting. Those two go hand in hand. Paul says we don't hope for what we've already received, but we patiently wait for it. So we're waiting because he hasn't returned yet, right? And because of that, we are to be diligent. And while we wait, we are wrestling, aren't we? Ephesians 6, we are waging war, aren't we? We are running a race still, aren't we? We are waiting for the harvest to be full, so to speak, so that when Christ comes to receive us unto himself, we're ready. We're still waiting. Paul says all of those things in 2 Timothy 2. No soldier, verse 4, gets entangled in the civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. We've been enlisted. The beloved are enlisted in God's army, so to speak. My children love that song. I may never march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry. They love it. But I'm in the Lord's army. If you are in Christ, you are enlisted. And soldiers don't get distracted. And then he says in verse 5, an athlete is not crowned. So say, for instance, you're more inclined to be the man with the gun or whatever, strategist, the logistic military man. There you have your analogy. I'm more a sports guy. I'm not anymore. But I used to be. So Paul seems to really love sports himself. And so he gives that analogy. Verse 5, and an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. You're an athlete. You're in a race. There's no hitting people off your lane. There's no tripping other people. There's no false starts. There's no getting in a car and riding to the end. And there's no sitting it out. You're in the race to the end. You've got to follow the rules. In verse 6, it is hard-working farmer. Kyle grew up with a farmer. His father still is a farmer. So if you're agriculture, businessman, whatever, here his analogy is for you. Is it the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops? The one whose field it is, the one who labors hard and diligently in it. Christian diligence is not opposed to saving grace. Just listen to that. Christian diligence, pressing towards the mark. Add, he says in chapter 1, verse 5, add these to your faith, virtue and virtue knowledge and those things. Saving grace is the soil for practical holiness. Spotless and blemish-free practice. Persevering faith, seeking peace with all men, strive for peace with all men and for holiness, without which no one will see God. Third observation, don't ever trust in your diligence. Diligence in these matters is merely a consistent outworking of a faith that only looks and trusts Christ's righteousness, not your own, not our own. We do not persevere by faith in our own righteousness. Let me say that again. You do not act diligently in the Christian life believing in your own diligence. Trusting in your own righteousness. Trusting in your own spotlessness or your own blamelessness or your own ability to keep peace. That's not perseverance. We persevere by faith in Christ. We are diligent while we believe in Christ. In fact, that's all that faith means. Meaning we strive to be diligent only while ever trusting that Christ is our only means of salvation, not our diligence, not our fruit. Here's the irony about the Christian life. If we ever trust the least in our own diligence and perseverance, we've ceased to be diligent and persevering. If we ever trust the least in our own diligence, you could say works, fruits, righteousness, we've ceased to be diligent and to persevere. When Paul presses toward the mark, he did so not trusting in his pressing, not trusting in his labors, in his works. He did so by faith in the righteousness of Christ, not in his own righteousness. We cannot say, look how faithful I am. God will accept me. Recall what Peter said we are waiting for in verse 13. He says we're waiting according to his promise. Now, waiting there means looking forward to it. Being prepared for it. It's not because we are holy and depending on our holiness that we're prepared. It's because we're waiting, we're trusting that we are holy, and then we're prepared. It's his promises that our eyes are on. And all God's promises are in Christ, yes, and in him, amen. So ultimately, when we talk about the promises of God, we're talking about Christ. That's who our eyes are always on. We're pressing towards the mark. The joy that is set before us is Christ. That's why we put off the weights and the sin that so easily beset us. That's why we run with patience the race that is set before us, because he is the object of our faith. And that's what it means to be diligent. Seeking him, following him, obeying him, serving him, worshiping him. The second main point I have this morning is in verse 15, and this is where most of our service sermon will be this morning. Strap yourselves in here. And I want to consider the saving patience of God. That was all rehearsal from what Paul already said in many ways. You ever think about the saving patience of God, verse 15, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation? And again, I just have three observations for you, and God willing, I'll move through these quickly. By patience, first of all, though, I believe Peter means that our Lord is patient in his coming. He's not returned yet. There's a patience Peter is attributing to our Lord by his delay in our mind of his not coming yet. And this should be breathtaking for us who live 2,000 years after Christ ascended. What does this mean for you? First of all, though, the first observation is this. That patience, this thing that Paul says we should consider it as salvation, a good thing, needs to be contrasted with the unbelieving scoffers, doesn't it? Verse 3 and 4, this is what they say. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, they will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are as they were from the beginning." That's what the scoffers were scoffing. They were scoffing at the delay, the patience, if you will. They were, "Where is the promise of his coming? Because of this, we don't think faith is valid. We don't think it's good, and we don't believe." You'll remember that fundamentally the scoffers are scoffing at God's word here, aren't they? Especially that which concerns Christ's return. Because he hadn't yet returned, they believed their unbelief was validated. In turn, they would not merely quietly disagree, they would vociferously mock and deride the Christian faith. And they would say it's false, it's foolish, it's noticeably false and foolish and unrealistic. Now we have a swarm of antagonist atheists these days that really are charged in the same manner. Look around us, we know that Christianity is silly. People don't raise from the dead, they say, as if that's a new phenomenon, that we just learned that people don't raise from the dead. God doesn't need to be propitiated. There's not a God who needs to be propitiated. All that is ancient mythology just rolled into new trappings, they'll say. And all they're doing is they're looking at their surroundings and they're saying, "See, from what we can see around us, what you believe is not true." And it's the same scoffing, but ultimately it's a scoffing at the word of God. But here I believe Peter turns that same scoffing to praise. The same thing that scoffers will say, "Well, where is Christ? Christ promised to return quickly." Well, he's already told us that 1,000 years to God is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. In other words, time to God is not the same concept to us. He stands outside of it. He's not concerned with 1,000, 2,000, 3,000, whatever. He's concerned with his plan. His purposes in eternity are being fulfilled now. And this is exactly, I believe, what Peter implies here. He turns their scoff into a matter of praise to any and all believers throughout all time. When Peter says, "Count the patience of our Lord as salvation," he means that the very delay that the scoffers claim as their reason for unbelief is the means of our salvation. Is the means of the salvation of everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who believes in his heart or her heart that God has raised him from the dead. But notice that this is mercy then, that God has delayed the coming of Christ, or Christ has delayed his coming. It hasn't been delayed, first of all. That's how we speak in our terminology from our perspective. It's right in God's timing. It's important that we as God's people are not deceived by the scoffers. Their voice is growing. It's getting louder. it's not kosher, so to speak, to live as a Christian in the world right now, and even our world. If you're in a Fortune 500 company, like I have a friend who is, works for big Intel chip making, and you talk about Christ Jesus, you will be fired. That's his position. That's his reality as a Christian, something he struggles with every day. But God is working, and he's working good for his people despite the scoffers, despite their scoffing, and in fact, he's confounding their scoff. Isn't that what's happening here? He turns it on its head. They're saying, this is why you shouldn't believe. They're mocking Christians. And Peter says, this is God's grace to you that he hasn't sent his son yet. If he would have sent him 13 years ago, I wouldn't be here. I would have been dead in my trespasses and sin. We worship a God who cannot be comprehended or confounded. And what that means for us, because we are united to God by Christ Jesus. When he is your God, neither can you be confounded. He's working everything, everything. We don't really think that's true sometimes. We love to quote it, but he really is working everything together for good for his people. You think about this in the Bible, and the examples are legion in the Bible, how God does this. Noah, in this context of chapter 3 in 2 Peter, is the example, isn't he? He is the only one who believes God in his day and age. Everyone else is scoffing. I don't know what his family is doing. We don't hear much about them, but they're saved because Noah is all that I can imagine. That's all I can come to from the text. Because Noah finds grace in the eyes of God, and the whole world is against him. And who is saved? Noah is saved. And what about Egypt? Egypt is the greatest power, social power in that part of the world there is. And Israel are slaves. Slaves are not military logistic machines. They're fodder for militaries. They're nothing. They've got not only a bunch of slaves, but half of them, more than half of them, are wives, women, and then children. And you have the army of Pharaoh closing in after God has already released them from Egypt. And you have this army bearing down on Israel. The sea opens up, Israel walks across, and Pharaoh, in his stupidity, says, let's go get them. And they go in and get them. They're going, and they're going across, and all of a sudden, their wheels start getting stuck. And they look around themselves, and I believe God actually then opens their eyes to see how foolish it is to those who say there is no God. And the walls are around them, and their wheels are stuck. In Exodus 14:25, here's the Egyptians realizing what's going on finally. They say, let us flee from before Israel, slaves. For the Lord, Yahweh, fights for them against us. That's a perilous place to be. And that's what Peter is saying. He's saying the scoffers are saying we're in a perilous place, but the patience of God has fallen out for your salvation. How do we consider a God like this? How do we comprehend him? Well, you don't comprehend him. It's not our duty to comprehend him. He's incomprehensible. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. That's it. And you know what it falls out on? It falls out on this, is that God's people will depend on God's word. That's how we know him. We don't know him outside of that, savingly. That's why it's so important next week. I hope that if you can, you'll be here. Paul is testifying about God, but not just God in reference to who he is, but God in reference to how he saved us. Paul is he's probably the greatest theologian who ever lived just by virtue of his intelligence and his training. And now he's redeemed. And now he's God's workmanship. And now he's committed to a purpose that God has called him to. And he just is flabbergasted by God when he considers God's salvation, our salvation, from the hand of a gracious God. God confounds the wise. You know how Christ was exalted? On the cross, which was the emblem of shame. When we sing about the cross as the emblem of shame, we have to go back to that day. That day, you were a shameful human. You were the lowest scum if you were on the cross. And you were put up between heaven and earth so that people would know it of you. And Christ says, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. I'm going to be glorified. And he's talking about the cross. How does good come from shame? Because God is God. And this is what he does to the wise. He makes them fools. This is what 1 Corinthians 1:27 says. The scoffers are wise. They think of themselves as wise. We're good scientists, after all. We look around us and everything's the same. We've understood these things. Our God chose the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. He glorifies Christ in Christ's sufferings. When is Christ most precious to you? When you think about Christ, when is he most precious to you? It's not when he was a babe. It's not when he was healing people. It's when he died. It's when he gave himself in our place, in my place, in the place of his people. That's when he is most precious to us. That's the wisdom of God. So remember that the patience here, the thing that the scoffers scoff at, works out for our salvation. Secondly, remember what he willingly puts up with while he waits. He waits to save us, to save his people from their sins throughout all time. He prolongs history. And in the meanwhile, scoffers and unbelievers raise their fists in his face. Every day Christ doesn't return, God, who deserves by virtue of his nature alone, not even saying his acts, but his nature alone, he deserves all honor and glory from all of his creation, yet he suffers its rebellion and hatred of him, both in the hearts and the actions of unbelievers and sinful men, so that he will save all those who come to faith in Christ. He forbears what he, by all rights, could judge in an instant and be just in doing it. And we won't put up with the slightest personal offense, will we? Immediately when we're offended, we're calling for justice. Judgment. I have my rights, don't I? God has every right to be obeyed and to be worshipped and to be loved and to be honored and reverenced by all of his creatures at every moment. Every moment he is patient, he forbears their judgment. He takes that. And we wonder why often. When we look around us, we wonder, why, God, do you prolong these things? The psalmist did. Asaph, Psalm 24, 10 through 12. How long, O God? is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. The picture is almost blasphemous. As if God is just kind of like, has his hands in his pocket. And the saints in heaven seem equally desirous to see evil judged, don't they? In Revelation 6, 9 through 10, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. These are martyrs. They cried out with a loud voice. Listen to their cry. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? By the way, if you're going to ask God a question, that's a good way to ascribe him in your heart and in your prayer. O sovereign Lord, holy and true. It's good reverence. But why does God wait? Why does he forbear their evil, the evil of the wicked? First of all, remember that he cares more than ever, than you ever will, about justice. The idea that we have a sense of righteous indignation and God does not, you got to be very careful about. God cares more about evil than we ever will. Secondly, remember that he acts in perfect agreement with his purposes, his eternal purposes. And this is one of those texts that reveals something that otherwise would be hidden to us. Acts 17:31, Paul says he has fixed a day. He has fixed a day, a precise moment on which he will judge the world in righteousness. In other words, to God, he's not waiting. This is not a delay to him. It's not out of time. It's not out of scope of his purposes. Third, and this is where the psalm, I think, corrects himself, the psalmist. Again, back in Psalm 74, verse 12 now, after he says, how long, O God, is the foe to scoff? And he says, take your right hand from the fold of your garment to destroy them. He says this, verse 12, yet God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. What is God doing? The reason he is forbearing, he is bearing the objections and the evil and the hatred of people, his creatures, against himself, is so that he will save his people from their sins. The third observation is God is patient to save all his people in all time from their sin. This is why you and I are here today. Consider what Peter means for his readers in the early church. He wants them to know that God's patience has been especially for their salvation. He spoke about this in chapter 3 already in verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Not wishing that any, in context of you, should perish, but that all of you should reach repentance or salvation. And here's some implications. And here's, I'll close within the next half hour. There is restoration if you have backslid for a time. Isn't that the word that we hear in Scripture? Isn't that the word we're hearing now? Count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Somebody here, maybe, somebody you know, maybe, has professed Christ, has demonstrated fruits at a time in their life, and perhaps they're backslidden. This is the answer to them. But there's also a warning in this. Now is the day of salvation. If you deny Christ, if you deny him, and if you don't bear fruit that signify that you have faith, how can you be sure that you belong to him? How can you be sure that you're prepared for the day of the Lord? Or you're ready for the new heavens and the new earth? Now is the appointed time. I think of the parable of the prodigal son when I think of this. The prodigal son is a son, isn't he? In the parable. There's two sons, and he's one of them. He says, I want my inheritance early, right? Luke 15. So he takes his inheritance. He squanders it within the first few verses of the entire parable. He's squandered his money. He's eaten. He's wishing for what the pigs eat. If I could just have pig's food. And then he realizes that the slave has it better in his father's kingdom. And he says, what I'll do is I'll humble myself before my father. And I'll go and present myself to him as a servant. But you know, he has to see something about his father in that. He has to see the goodness of his father. He has to see that his father would be merciful. In a sense, the prodigal son already has faith before he returns. And he returns and he comes back to his father, and we know the father runs out to greet him and gives him a big bear hug and brings him back and prepares a feast. But it isn't often pointed out, but there's two areas of danger in that parable, isn't there? The first is obvious. It's the frivolous, lawless behavior of the prodigal son. And that there's danger. Without holiness, no one will see God. He's rejected what he knew. He's rejected it. Secondly, though, and this is often what's missed, there's also danger in self-righteousness, that of the older brother. What is his complaint? You've never thrown me a party. I've been here. I've been faithful to you all along. What's his boast? Look how good I've been. Not that he resides in the kingdom of his father. He says, look how good I've been. I've been faithful to you. So where's my party? These two examples sees the father in an ungrateful light. Both of them. Not as a treasure. It's only the repentant son who ultimately, in this parable, sees his father as he truly is. Full of compassion. Merciful. Loving. Kind. Even just. He's the only one who really sees him as his father. Is the one who repents. And I would say to you this morning, now is the time for repentance. It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. And I believe this patience that Peter is talking about could be a synonym, could be a parallel with that goodness. Secondly, there is hope still for evangelism. Since Christ has not returned, there must be some in the world to be saved. That's what we can conclude from this. This is implied here, isn't it? The fields indeed have some white in them. And I say some because we are somewhat, I feel this. I feel like I'm in the weight of a culture who has found Christ wanting. They know, they feel like they know about Jesus and they don't want to hear about him anymore. We have all the riches that we could ever want. Why do we need a savior? And every philosophy, every psychologist is telling everybody they're just fine. So why do we need a savior? And sometimes I, as an evangelist, as a pastor, as a preacher of the gospel, as a light in the earth, feel the weight of that. I don't know if you do. I don't like it when people say, I already know about Jesus and I just don't believe that. And when you go to house and house and house and you go to people and people and people and you get that over and over and over and over, you start to go, okay, well, ready for the fire and ready for the judgment, right? But the patience of the Lord is for us to consider his salvation. It's true that today's America, many are hardened or confused about Jesus Christ. I think many of them don't even know who Jesus is. They know a caricature. And it still remains for us to plant the seed and to water as faithful agents of the gospel of Christ. And that's all we are to do. We're only to plant and to water. That's all we are ever supposed to do. Everyone can do that. It's God's business to bring the increase, though. 1 Corinthians 3, 5, and 7. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? servants through whom you believed. As the Lord assigned to each, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Paul is there saying that. He's laying down the argument as to why they shouldn't be attaching themselves to human leaders. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Peter. And he's saying, that's all foolish. We're all just sowing seeds and watering. God is the one who brought you to himself. He is the one who you follow. Only God gives growth, he says in verse 7. Neither him who plants or waters is anything. That's a good way to evangelize, you know. That's a good way not to think too highly of yourself. Oh, no one ever believes when I tell them about Christ. Because it's not your business to make them believe. You're not a salesman. Anybody who tells you you are a salesman is a liar. You are a witness. You are merely a witness of Christ and him crucified. You are a bearer of the message that comes from God, nothing more. And it's God who brings the increase so that he is the one who is glorified. God brings the increase. Anything more than that, people are probably being sold a bill of goods and not the gospel. It's also evident that we have hope to evangelize since we are to count his patience as salvation, right? In other words, we must presume that until Christ returns, as Christ said, he has other sheep that are not of this fold. That's encouraging for evangelism. This is what Christ said, John 10:14-16. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. That must still be true, because he hasn't returned yet. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so that there will be one flock, one shepherd. Third, final observation here, and we'll close quickly. Because of this, Christians ought to be quick to praise God for waiting for us. This is one of the most humbling realities. Because there's no answer from our perspective. There's no boast. There's no God waited because I, nothing. The answer is not hidden in you as to why God waited to send his son. Why in time he chose to save you from before the foundations of the world. In his son who was slain before the foundation of the world. There's no answer. Let him that boast in the Lord then. Do you consider what it means to be saved? Do you consider that God has planned your salvation in eternity? Do you meditate on the fact that he extends time forbearing for a time of justice against sinners, wherein his own right to be honored is delayed, so that his people will be saved? Do you count yourself among that people? If not, he still hasn't returned, and today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of grace. It's the day of good news. But to God's people, the question comes to us, do you worship him for his patience? As I said at the beginning, 2,000 years after Christ ascended into heaven, we are here in Hawaii. The small church, the small body of believers on the other side of the world, literally on a globe from Jerusalem, where the gospel started. And here we worship Christ together. And you might ask, well, if we can't boast in ourselves, how do we worship God? How should we think about our salvation in light of his patience, waiting for us? Waiting for those who will believe on his name. I don't think we have to ask that question and stay in ignorance, because the Apostle Paul does exactly that in 9 verses of praise on this topic. In Ephesians chapter 1, if you turn there, we'll close here in reading this. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. I just want you to meditate, to consider what it means that God was patient, and that patience is the means of our salvation. This is what this kind of praise looks like that I believe that we should have and hold in our hearts because of it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. Listen to that, spotless, without blame. 2 Peter 3:14. That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved, in Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses is according to the riches of his grace, which he's lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, in having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory.